We all have stuff. Johnny said to me a few days ago, it wasn't perhaps his theologically sharpest sentence, but he was right. He wasn't speaking of material things, more the sort of emotional, ethical baggage we all carry around with us. And with it, the, for some of us, very explicit, for others of us, much more hidden away, senses of guilt and shame that often come with it. I suspect there's a generation now much more ready to face stuff and not just pretend it can be brushed under the carpet. Some here are old enough to remember Frank Sinatra and My Way, you know, and regrets I've had a few, too few to mention. And so he rushes on to insist and more, much more than that, I did it my way. It seems okay, though, to have regrets nowadays. Regrets about all kinds of things, relationships in particular. Dangerous to get into a relationship with a pop star, at least dangerous to break off a relationship with a pop star. You'll feature in Taylor Swift's next single, but it won't be a flattering comment. It's not, though, just stuff when the singer has been the victim that creeps into the lyrics. It's stuff when they're the offender. Listen to Justin Bieber. Well, you can't listen to him because we haven't got the track here. But look at the lyrics of his song, Sorry. It's not the greatest poetry, but don't let that bother you. Just try and pick up his heart concerns as he writes. You've got to go and get angry at all of my honesty. You know I try, but I don't do too well with apologies. I hope I don't run out of time. Could someone call a referee? Because I just need one more shot at forgiveness. I know you know that I made those mistakes maybe once or twice, and by once or twice I mean maybe a couple of hundred times, so let me redeemer myself tonight, because I just need one more shot, second chances. I just need one more shot at forgiveness, at second chances. It's the same with Adele. Her hit, Hello. You know, she lists the apologies in a broken relationship, but discovers stuff means repairs even are no longer just in our hands. Here she, hello from the other side. Yeah, I must have called 1,000 times to tell you I'm sorry for everything I've done, but when I call, you never seem to be home. Hello from the outside. At least I can say I've tried to tell you I'm sorry for breaking your heart. But it don't matter, because it clearly doesn't tear you apart anymore. Yeah, we all have stuff, but the big question is, what do we do with our stuff? And most of us don't know how much stuff we're carrying around, to be honest, or how deep the wounds go with us or with others. And some are, well, sometime we'll already be identifying specifics. You've got stuff no one else knows about. It's coming into your mind. You know, husband, wife doesn't know, boyfriend, girlfriend doesn't know, best friend doesn't know. David Duckenfield was the South Yorkshire police officer who was in charge of policing at Hillsborough 27 years ago. That was his very first match in charge. And he was the man who made the decision to open the exit gates and let in the spectators, which led to the crush that killed 96 Liverpool supporters. And for 27 years, right up until the other month at the latest inquest, Duckenfield claimed the Liverpool fans had broken the gate down and blamed them for the tragedy. Last weekend, Claire and I happened to be in Sheffield and we were talking with some old friends. He's a retired judge and he just said to me, I knew David Duckenfield when he was a young copper. My friend is very frail now. And he said how when Duckenfield had heard about his illness, he wrote him a card to encourage him. Yeah, South Yorkshire police are understandably demonised at the moment, and none more so than Duckenfield. But you hear that and you realise this man's a real human being. And sensitive enough to write a card and care for someone. And yet for 27 years, He blamed the fans, buried his own responsibility for the tragedy. What does he do with stuff like that? Now, we do all kinds of different things, don't we, to try and deal with stuff. We bury it, we work it off, we blame parents, blame circumstances, blame colleagues, and then someone trying to be helpful mentions God. And that can just make things worse. You know, if you come from a God culture or still have traces of a God culture about you, then often the last thing you want is to face God with stuff. It leaves you not just with a hurt to be healed, but an offense to be punished. One of the great things about working here is there's a half a dozen coffee shops within a sort of 5-minute walk around here, and there are several I go into quite regularly. One in particular, I'm there. I've got to know some of the baristas over the years. There's one barista I've known her for 3 or 4 years now. We've often had banter together and everything. A few months back, there was some big formal service here. It was midweek in the morning, and I'd worn a dog collar for it. And by the afternoon, I'd forgotten I'd still got the dog collar on. I went to the coffee shop, and on the way out, I bumped into the barista, and she saw my dog collar. I could see her face fall, a look of horror. She said, "Are you a priest?" I said, "Yes, I'm the minister at the church around the corner." "You're a priest?" I said, "Well, yes." "You never told me." I said, "You never asked." She said, "I can't ask everyone who walks in here if they're a priest." I said, "Well, I'm sorry." And then she went on, she said, "I'm Catholic. I feel guilty. I mean, what have I said to you over the years?" I said, "If it'll help," and I fished a notebook out, but, you know. You see, if when you think God, you're going to think guilty, then you're going to be hesitant before bringing stuff to him. The Apostle John's writing this letter into a God culture. He sharpens this talk of stuff, and he writes about sin. And if you look at that paragraph that starts chapter 2, which is where we're going to be focusing this evening, see how he begins. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." Well, fair enough, we say. You know, if you're into God, we understand you're not meant to be into sin. "But if anybody does sin," he goes on, and immediately the ice is getting thinner, isn't it? You know that those sort of films, detective films, where the self-confident suspect is happy to voluntarily answer questions and help with inquiries until sort of 20 minutes in, the detective slaps the damning evidence on the table between them, and suddenly the suspect clams up, the confidence has evaporated. "I'm not saying any more until I have a lawyer. But if anybody does sin, he, she needs a lawyer. A good lawyer. A very good lawyer." And lawyers are a bit like dentists, aren't they? And none of us like dentists until we've got toothache. Then they're our best friend. Well, lawyers, whatever you think of them normally, when you need one, a good lawyer is worth their weight in gold. A good lawyer will probably cost their weight in gold. "But if anybody does sin, they need a good lawyer." And even in a God culture, John knows what to do with our stuff, our sin, because he knows the best lawyer, and the best lawyer is on hand for us. You see how the verse goes on. "But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate." Now, my worst fears are realized instantly. As soon as sin is mentioned, I seem to be in a law court, heaven's old Bailey, so to speak, and I'm in the dock. But I've hardly had time to take it in, to wonder how sin, which seems so trivial at the time, can now be so serious and come to this when the good news appears. If anybody does sin, we have an advocate. We. As if John used him too. An advocate, a lawyer, literally someone who draws alongside to help, who will plead our cause to God in heaven. Now, of course, if someone steps forward from another world to plead my cause, I worry if he's going to understand. You know, if he's going to do it properly. But I don't need to worry. John introduces the advocate very carefully. You see what he puts? We have an advocate, Jesus. The human name for the Son of God. The one with absolute knowledge and real empathy. One who, as the New Testament puts it, has been tempted in every way just as we are. Jesus Christ. God's anointed one. So he's got the ear of the Almighty. What better friend could you have at court? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin, is how the sentence finishes. The righteous one appears for us before the righteous Father. Of course, trusting ourselves to someone else is alien to us. We do often imagine we could do a good enough job ourselves. You know, I'm articulate, I'm intelligent, I could persuade him I'm okay, it's not really my fault. But we don't have a right of audience. God's a God of purer eyes than to look on evil. We won't get a word in. He, Jesus, is the perfect lawyer to speak for us. Now, I begin to understand if John knows anything about God, then sin is so much more serious than so many of us imagine. In fact, the pressure on us to deal with our own stuff is overwhelming. And just when it seems all too much, here is the ideal lawyer to speak for us. But of course, what sort of defense can he put up? I mean, the best lawyer still needs something to work with. And even the most carefree of us know that there'll be more than a grain of truth in the accusations. We do all have stuff. And I look at my lawyer's table and my worry deepens. I mean, I don't see any case books piled up for legal loopholes. There's been no challenging of the prosecution witnesses, no defense witnesses providing an alibi for me, no calling of the rector for a character reference, no pleading of mitigating circumstances. You know, I had a dysfunctional family. I wasn't the ringleader. It was Johnny's idea. No pleading of diminished responsibility. He's very young. He didn't mean it. He's very old. He's losing touch with reality. He was under the influence, whatever. I needn't worry. The best lawyer has the perfect defense. Now, this isn't TV drama. This is real life. And the finger is not suddenly going to point at someone else 5 minutes from the end of the program. This defense does not depend on my being innocent. You see, look again at what he says here. If anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. As another translation puts it, he is the one who took God's wrath against our sins upon himself. And being righteous himself, he's in a position to do so. That's what his death on the cross was all about. It wasn't Jesus paying for his stuff, but paying for ours. And his defense is simple for all who turn to him. Heavenly Father, I took your righteous anger for him, for her, for you. Justice has been done. The sins have been paid for. See, it's effective even when the accusations against me are true. Jesus is both the defender and the defense. And it's a defense that's always available. You see how John puts it? He is the atoning sacrifice. And that is a present continuous tense. It continues to be present. His death, his sacrifice, happened once for all time, but its effects go on working and the defense goes on existing. John Calvin put it this way. He said, Christ's intercession is the continual application of his death to our salvation. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not just the condition, my rebellious, selfish nature, but the sins I daily commit. Those specifics that were springing into your mind when we started talking about our stuff. Dealt with. Paid for. And there's more. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This defense is open to any and all who attach themselves to Jesus. We don't go there as easily as we might think, of course. Rico Tice, who seems to have an inside line to the mind of Donald Trump, was telling me the other day how when Trump was once asked what he did when he needed forgiveness, he said, oh, in those cases, I fix it myself. Actually, there is more of Trump in us than we like to admit. It always feels good to fix it yourself, doesn't it? But Donald Trump can't fix his sins. You can't fix your sins. I can't fix my sins. Here it's Jesus who does it for us. When he was writing to the young Christian church in Rome, the Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? As if no one would bother to submit evidence against us. Here it's almost as if it's the other way around. It's as if John is saying, submit as much evidence as you like. The perfect defense is not my perfection and my innocence. It is my advocate. Heavenly Father, I took your righteous anger for you. Justice has been done. The best lawyer, the perfect defense, the certain verdict. Look one more time, will you, at the language John uses here. It is very telling. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. See, what does that tell me about our Father God? It tells me sin is very serious to him. An advocate appears straight away. What does it tell me about our judge? It tells me he's as eager to acquit as Jesus. God isn't here the stern judge, but a loving father to his children. This is not the story of an angry father and a loving son, Jesus. In fact, it's the father who takes the initiative in the rescue story. Just turn over one page, will you? A little later on in John's letter to chapter 4 and verse 9. Pick up what John writes there. He says this, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." You know, love can't give more than life. And love can't pay more than a one and only. It's more costly than to give yourself. And he goes on in the next sentence, verse 10. This is love, not that we love God, because that would just be the normal expected response to a God who made us and sustains us and gives us life and breath and everything. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Defiant, turn our backs on him, us, and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. As an at-one-ing sacrifice. A death upon the cross that puts us back at one with the living God. Well, come back to where we've been, to chapter 2 and verse 1. If anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That Father. You see, when John writes that in chapter 2, he's not telling about love pleading with justice, which always leaves you wondering, will he, won't he, let them off? The legal term isn't applied to the judge, but to Jesus. He's the advocate. The loving relational term is not applied to Jesus, but to the judge. He is Father. It's not love pleading with justice, please let him off. This is justice pleading with love. That's why the verdict's so certain. Heavenly Father, our advocate appeals. You long to acquit, and you're right to do so, because I've taken your righteous anger that his, her, my sins deserve. Justice has been done. Now, of course, we battle to believe that. We live so often as if, at best, the death sentence has been commuted into hours and hours of community service, and we have to earn a pardon that's already been bought for us. I met Gwen, we'll call her Gwen, many, many years back now. She clearly had plenty of stuff in her life that she struggled to handle. And she asked me at the end of a service about guilt and shame and forgiveness. And we looked at what John wrote in chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I said, Gwen, there's a great promise there, but you'll see there's a condition for it, first of all, isn't there? And she said, yes. I said, what is it? She said, well, if we confess our sins. I said, have you done that? She said, yes, I have. Well, I said, what's the promise? Well, the promise is that he'll forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I said, that's exactly right. I said, so are you forgiven? Well, she said, I think most of my sins are forgiven. Oh, I said, do you think God's a liar? Oh, she said, no, I'm not doing that. I said, well, he promises to purify you from all unrighteousness. Well, yes, she said, but you don't know me, Hugh. You don't know what I've done. I said, you are absolutely right. I don't know you. I don't know what you've done. But tell me, is there anything you've done that is not covered by those last two words? All unrighteousness. And she thought for a bit and she said, well, no. I said, what has God promised to do with all unrighteousness? She said, well, forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I said, are you forgiven then, Gwen? She said, I suppose I must be. I said, I suppose you must be too. Go and enjoy it. Go and enjoy it. Look, for some tonight, all of this may be very, very new. Stuff, yeah, you're kind of aware of it. And through the fog of what you've heard, you may get an inkling of a God who might deal with stuff and not just condemn us for it. But friends, don't stay in the fog. That evening tomorrow night with Life Explored would be a great way to try and help the mist clear. If you can't make tomorrow night, just fill in that little bit at the bottom of the service sheet there. Give it in to someone with a badge or put it in one of the boxes and we'll get in touch with you about other evenings. For others of us, I suspect for most of us here, these will all have been more or less familiar truths, but wonderful ones. And maybe the wonder is dawning on you freshly tonight. Look, remember where it should take you. When the drama ends, and the legal dramas always end on the courthouse steps, don't they? You know, with the flash bulbs flashing and the microphones thrust into people's faces, and how do you feel? And you talk about being chuffed and relieved and thrilled. You may see a little frown on the Apostle John's face if you stop there. Until you remember, I can't thank my lawyer enough. I can only praise him to the skies. It's what our last hymn does. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Let's stand and sing.